Father, once again, it's a joy to come before you. I haven't forgotten the reminder that when we go to prayer, we go to attention. We go to a position, a posture of reverence before you, a reverential fear, a respect, and yet a very personal relationship where we call you Abba Father. As your children, we come into your very presence, totally contrary to what the priests, the Levites, the children of Israel knew in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve saw it, and it was gone because of their sin. And so help us today as we close off Ezekiel and go through chapters 40 through 48, just in an overview, that this won't breed frustration, but it will breed worship. That'll cause us to desire to give you the glory because of who you are and what you've done. So thank you for the privilege of opening your word again today. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to do an overview, which means I'm not reading every verse in here. That's the first frustration I have. I like to go through it all. I will allow you to ask questions. If you ask too many questions, I will not allow you to ask questions. I don't know all the answers in here. I found more questions than I had before, but I found a lot of neat answers. So, no, we encourage you. We have kind of a strange style here to allow you to raise your hand and ask questions. We give other people opportunity. Don't dominate, but our desire, as we did with our prayer time, is that you're not spectators. This isn't for you to listen to someone else stand up here and pray, although that's okay. This is to get you involved. So we get you involved in prayer time. We'll get you involved in music. We'll get you involved in the message as far as it's possible as we go through here. But in looking at these nine chapters, what is the book of Ezekiel all about if you had to summarize it in one word? Okay, Israel will be secondary to what other word that I would pick? God. All of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, if you want a topic for each one of the letters and writings, the prophecies, they're all about God. Book of Revelation closes as a revelation of God, God the Son. That's what the point of them is. If you're looking for something else, you will get lost and you will get sidetracked. That's what it's about. We did that when we went through the book of Genesis, about a year and a half in Genesis. And all we saw there wasn't Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and a bunch of people, although they stand out. We saw God. We saw man and his failings and his sinfulness, and we saw God in all of his glory and his holiness, and yet his love and his mercy and his compassion reaching out to man. You see the same thing going on in the book of Ezekiel. How well was Israel doing in this prophetic writing? Horrible. Horrible, horrible. And it's another reason why I didn't want to spend a couple, 3 years in it, for fear that I would depress you to the point of suicide, which is not a good thing, right? I wasn't trying to bring you down. I want to bring you up. And the only way to do that is to put the focus on what the book puts it on. It's on God. Israel blew it big time. This writing came from where?
Babylon.
Okay, Ezekiel's in Babylon receiving visions. This last one here, he gets another vision. Receiving visions about what's going on in his homeland that they have been removed from. Conveying it to those that are in exile far away. Telling them what happened. The book starts off with a focus on what? Chapter 1. I already told you the answer to that. It's on God. And what's specifically about God? His glory. Cherubim are part of that. If you saw a cherubim today, first off, you would drop your knees and probably wet your pants and maybe faint. But just like John does when he gets around some of them in the book of Revelation. But if you were to see God himself, whole different picture. Cherubim are nothing compared to God. And yet here they are part of this wheel within a wheel, kind of a funny description thing that I couldn't describe very well even when I was there going through that. But God is the focus. And this expanse, hard to describe him, a lot of figures given to try to represent what it is. How does the book end? Last verse in Ezekiel. What's the name of this city now called? Oh, we don't have that one memorized. The Lord is there. Yahweh Shema is literally what it says there. The Lord is there. What city are they referring to as they close this off? The city of Jerusalem. What had happened to Jerusalem in all of Ezekiel's writings? Destroyed. What happened to the temple? Destroyed and carried off pieces and parts into captivity. First it was looted in 597 BC, then it is burned in 586. Israel hadn't learned her lesson. Three different deportations. 605, 597, I'm giving these to you. I'm not going to ask you today because it's been many weeks of sleep. You probably forgot. But the 586 was the final one. Carrying them off. This was Judah to the south. Remember in 722 BC, he'd already carried off the 10 tribes of Israel to the north. They aren't learning. They aren't learning. They aren't learning. How are we doing today? You disobey, you get spanked, right? Disciplined by God. And then you change your ways, right? Isn't that normal? You never sin the same sin twice, do you? Of course not. No, we're back in the woodshed and back in the woodshed. This isn't strange that we're seeing here. It's just sad. And there's no excuse for it. And neither should we be giving excuses. I was at a community activity. I'll leave it very general. I heard a kid threaten another kid. I thought, surely he's not going to do that. And I stood around after this community activity, watching, waiting, because I didn't want him to do what he said he was going to do. Well, I turned my back for a second. Next thing I know, poof, plowed right into that kid, shoves him up against a brick wall or a concrete wall, picks him up, slams him down on the ground on concrete, and starts to thrash him. And enough people jumped in. The pastor, who's not supposed to be pugnacious, I didn't have to. I wouldn't have punched him, but I would have helped him to stop doing that. But there were enough people right there. What's the response to that? Normal? Oh yeah, we see that every day. That burned something into my brain, even though I see it on TV, to see it in real life and to hear it and watch what happened and see the people afterward and the responses on everybody's part. It burned something in me where it stuck with me for days. And I thought, that's really odd. I thought I was getting kind of numb to all of the sin around me. And Israel's doing the same thing, but it never becomes commonplace. It's become something that you're just terrified to even expect it to happen. And what we're afraid of is we're going to lose our finances, or we're going to lose our freedoms, or we're going to lose... Is that really the issue of what's going on in America today? That's not the issue. That's not the primary thing. What's the primary? It's all about God. What's His perspective on it? What does He want? He wants that no one perish. Sometimes our wish is, like I witnessed at that community activity, that somebody gets thrashed for something they were doing. They were mocking, mouthing off. Person threatened them. I thought, they're not really going to do that. Sure enough, they came around and did it with encouragement from others. Adults. It was a really strange situation to watch. And you watch the same thing going on here in the nation of Israel. They were being encouraged not just by adults, but by Levites. Let's go sin. Let's bring in these horrible abominations. And we're kind of just touching on parts of the book as we go through. All of this sinfulness was being drug in by their leaders, their kings, their prince. Is there anything new in America? Nothing new under the sun, is there? The religious community is a major part of what's bringing sin into America. But as you go into this book, His glory, God's name, God's reputation, God's presence is stressed. The term glory is referred to 18 times. In one particular way, referring to God. It shows up more often. The term glorious, referring to God 3 times. There's some other ones that show up, but they're in reference to other things. Glory to the land. The king of Egypt has glory brought to him. But as you focus on that 18 times, the idea of glory is, and there's a pattern. I'm going to ask you for that in a moment because I challenge you to look it up this week. 15 times God declared that He acted, what He did in this book was for the sake of His name. 15 different times in the book. Is He going to act for the sake of His name in America? Not His chosen people. A little different situation, but we're still accountable. We still have responsibilities. We've still been given a warning. 15 times for the sake of His name, and 70 times He acted so that people would know that I am the Lord. It's stated clearly. 70 times. Maybe 60, you got different conflicting reports on that. If you look up every one of them, there's a little differences in some of them. It depends how you take them. But the focus here specifically is on the idea that they would know that I am the Lord. How many times does the book of Ezekiel talk about the weather? I didn't find any. How many times do I talk about the weather? Too often? Not a lot lately. It's been worse in the past. It's not about the things that we tend to walk around talking about. It's all about God. It's all about His glory. It's all about His name. It's all about people knowing Him. That's what Ezekiel's about. That's positive, isn't it? If He had a nation that was cooperating, it would have been a lot more positive. And He wouldn't have had to go in and devastate them and carry them off into a 70-year exile. But when you get into this book, I'm going to start in chapter 40 with the first four verses. I'll take some chunks here to read. And then from there, when we get to the idea of glory, I'm going to ask you for your report, your book report. Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 1, he says, in the 25th year of our exile, roughly about what? What year? Around 573 B.C. Okay, 25 years have been in exile. What do you learn in 25 years? You should learn a little bit, right? I mean, it was greatly punished, and everything they cared about was devastated there. He's pointing out the 25th year of our exile. The rest of Ezekiel, the furthest it goes from the exile is only the 11th, 12th year in the dates he puts in the book. So here he's just taking a jump forward. This is 14 years after the temple was burned. So he let it settle in a little bit. He kind of let it cool down. The smoke has kind of dissipated. But the memory of it is vivid to them. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, kind of being specific, you take that literal or figurative? You take it literally. You got to look for figures in here. He says, in the 14th year, after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. That sounds unique. Verse 2, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. There's a figure. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, son of man, see with your eyes, four commands here. See with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. And fourthly, declare to the house of Israel all that you see. So he's taken in vision, carried to a high mountain. Where is that? If you spent time, how many of you read all nine chapters this week? Okay, not quite as many, but a few of you have. Where are we here in this vision? Probably, no, he was in Babylon. He's carried away to a high mountain. So more likely he is in Jerusalem or Mount Zion is what they would be referred to there. And he's looking down on what he says in that specifically there, or generally speaking, into verse 2. He looked to the south. There was a structure like a city. What is he talking about? If you're at the Mount Zion, or Mount Zion's really a little bit over, Mount Moriah is one of them, but I don't know which one he's actually on. But he's looking at a city to the south of that. Where is the city of Jerusalem in relation to Mount Moriah, Mount Zion? Kind of surrounding it, right? The Temple Mount is on the edge of the city. There's a wall right there. It drops off into the Kidron Valley and goes up to the Mount of Olives to the east. And so you have it kind of on the eastern side of the city, but it's surrounded by city. Now he's making a statement that he's on a high mountain and he looks to the south and he saw what was like a city. This could be a reference to the New Jerusalem, possibly. It could be a reference to something's changed. This isn't normal. This isn't what I would normally see when I look at a city. So he said it was like a city. And again, that's all we know. So we can't go into it too far. But he commands Ezekiel in this vision to see, hear, give attention, and declare. What's he commanded us to do? What of those four are we not commanded to do regarding the gospel, Jesus Christ, making disciples? Any of them left out? There's something we're going to see, whether it just be in the scriptures, because we can't literally see him yet. He's coming back. But we're going to hear, we're going to give attention, pay attention to it, and then we're going to declare, not to the house of Israel in our regards, but to the world, which is the whole message of the Gospel of John, that they all may believe. And so he's giving a similarity that we can identify with about this area. So when we get into Ezekiel 40 to 48, I broke it down into three sections. You can see on your outline. Try to make it as simple as I could. And that's saying a lot, because there's a lot in here I just can't even get into, and some I can't understand myself. Either not enough information given or not enough time for me to research it. But he's talking about a new temple, right? That's what he's going to start into in great detail. A new worship. is going to take place, and then a new land in 47-48 that he's going to describe. Why do I put new in front of all three of those? What happened to the old temple? Okay, it was destroyed. This is different. When you take these dimensions, you carefully walk through them depending upon what you do for a cubit and a span. A hand breadth. The span is pinky to thumb length. Hand breadth's the width of your hand here, which he refers to it. And a cubit is elbow to fingertip, straight up and down. So mine, I don't know what mine, we'd have to do some measurements right here. Smaller people, smaller lengths. But he's given them specific measurements of a temple, and when you break it down, it's not the same as the Old Testament temple. It's bigger. Bigger, covers a bigger area. Gate sizes are different. There's a variety of things that have changed. This is a new temple that he's telling them about here. He gets into new worship. Why do I call it new worship? And these are outlines my fault, so if there's anything wrong in there. Why would you say it's new worship for those of you who read through this section? 44, 45, 46, especially folks in. Okay, what did they change? What's added, what's missing?
Sacrifices.
Okay, sacrifices are still there.
They're there, but they're changed as to what, how many.
Okay, and obviously they're no longer necessary for salvation or even looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ that they would have been doing. So we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to it. What else has changed? Okay, could be in the worship commitment of the people. In what way? Okay, and are they closer or further away? They're closer. So the worship has become more personal than it was. It was very remote. Only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood and with fear that if he did something wrong, he's a dead man. Nobody else was allowed in. What'd you say, Paul?
Well, no, they had changes
too. Okay. Okay, some of that. What happened to the Levites? Some of the Levites were restricted. They would not be allowed in, directly in God's presence and because of what they had done in the past. Now, these are probably descendants of theirs that have come through the line, but there was a penalty placed upon them. The priests of Zadok were going to be allowed in. They were going to carry it out. So there were some changes of what would be happening before. Where's the Holy of Holies?
In the middle. Well, kind of in the middle.
Well, literally it's there, but where is it in these last 44, 45, 46, or even 40 to 48. Did you see the Holy of Holies in there? What is in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament?
The Ark
of the Covenant.
Seraphim.
Okay, the cherubim over the Ark. High priest once a year. What altar was right in, right when you stepped inside the curtain? There was an altar that offered incense. Represents the prayers that go up. Then there was the mercy seat. That would be in there, and that we'll get off into another whole study with that. But that's all that was in there. And what you have now is you have direct contact with Christ, and you do not need blood sprinkled on the mercy seat anymore. So the basic picture of what I'm seeing here, and I can't prove it all the way, but I'm leaning strongly toward, there is no Holy of Holies. What's fascinating, when you get into the book of Revelation, and in chapter 22, he says there is no temple there. What word does he use for temple? It's Naas, which is typically referred to the Holy of Holies. And this was referred to here. Now I can see your brain starting to turn and questions starting to pop up. But he refers to it here, just to let you know, in 41 verse 4, he says, this is the most holy place, the nave, but there's some differences there. So don't send me cards and letters. I'm just venturing out. I've got some things on the shelf, and I'm starting to put pieces together, trying to sort out how do I put Revelation and this future millennial temple together. And that's a possibility. But generally speaking, there are some changes or some other things that will change through that. And then the new land. What's the new land? How can I say it's new? What finally happens? Okay, the nation of Israel is finally given everything promised, which they have not yet had. It is blessed, like God promised to bless them all along. If they would simply do what was right, Deuteronomy 28, 29, he would bless them. That is not just the bounty of the land, that is defense from their enemy. And so they didn't have that all the way through because they kept doing wrong and doing wrong and doing wrong on all different levels. But they're promised this land, the provisions, and oftentimes you hear the term promised land. I don't know why people become all symbolic about that when they've been using it for decades in their life. Oh yeah, God's going to lead us to the promised land. Promised when? They've never had it yet. It's still coming, folks. And it's a literal piece of property. Now, I'm going to lay out some maps here in a moment. I'm trying to get some pieces here. I don't know how to put all this into an hour or less. But the basic idea is this is a visual revelation to Ezekiel. He's in the land of Israel on a very high mountain, probably Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. Zechariah 14:10, just to put a note in there if you want to, tells us that Jerusalem's going to be raised up. Everything around it's going to become a plain. The Mount of Olives is going to be split, go north to south, create a new valley coming out of there. That's just outside the temple. Right through the Kidron Valley, there's a new valley that's going to take off in that direction. The mountain's going to be gone. There's a lot of changes taking place, so this would very easily be what he's referring to as this high mountain that's going to be raised up in a unique way to the rest of the earth. And the New Jerusalem fits into that somehow, but I have no time to even begin to bring that into this scenario at this point. But the temple is described in detail. Walls, thank you very much. Gates, porches, courts, steps, rooms. He's got a general picture in chapter 40 of the court facilities, the temple proper, talking about an inner court. That's not the Holy of Holies there. In 41, he seems to point toward the Holy of Holies or this nave, most holy place, but I'm not sure that's exactly what it was in the Old Testament. And then in 42, he goes way out of his way to talk about the priests. Their kitchen, a kitchen for preparing food for the people, which is also fascinating. Who could eat of the priest sacrifices in the past? The priests could. Remember Eli's sons? They weren't going to settle for what would have been cooked and left over for them. They wanted to get it while it was still boiling, stab it out of the pot. You know those people that like their meat rare? And they wanted the choice pieces, and they were violating, and they died. But they were violating the direct command of God how that was to work. This tells us in these chapters, again, I'm going to have to be general about a lot of this, that the people are going to eat of this. And you're going, that's amazing. The Jews should have read that and said, no way. That can't be. How can you let them have of this holy food? And why will he allow them to eat it? Because they too now will be holy. It's the glory of God elevated and the presence of God elevated in this book. And he's bringing those together, making it accessible. Now there's still some limitations and there's still some things that are going to go on. And I don't know exactly how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are going to be involved here. But God the Son will be in a physical form. And he'll be on earth reigning with us, and we'll be reigning with him. And so there's some things here that you put them on the shelf and put them on the shelf. I had to build a new room for this book and a lot more shelving to put things on the shelf that I can go study later because there's just too much there. But it told me what I expected to find when I got into Ezekiel. First off, that I didn't think that even touched the book. Secondly, they gave me a lot of personal opinion, not a lot of biblical scripture to back it up, not a lot of evidence. To show me exactly what was going on there. So here in this plan, 41 through 42, basically those three chapters, he's giving a lot of practical information. He's laying this out, but at the point in time that he's writing, where is the temple? There is no temple. It's been destroyed. I think that's fascinating. What is Ezekiel doing for the people as he closes off this letter? It's coming back. And not only is it coming back, who's going to be in it? Yahweh's going to be in it. Or Jehovah, depending upon how you translate his name or spell his name. And he's going to be in his presence there with us. How long had it been? The tabernacle had that. Remember Moses standing at the tent? The smoke filled the tabernacle. There was a lot of things. What did the people do when they saw that? Whoa, they stood way back. They were in great fear. They'd gotten to the point where they got into a rote routine, going to church on Sunday. If I met God or didn't meet God, that's a side issue now. Why do I go to church? I want to make sure the music moves me. I want to make sure the preacher doesn't preach too long. I want to meet my friends. What?
Socialize.
I want to socialize. Why do people go to church today? You do it sometimes. Don't look at me like that. Because I have to. It's an expectation. My wife tells me that regularly. You think there aren't Sundays when I wake up and go, I don't want to go today. I get the same temptations. I also would get fired. So I have a different different motivation in the process. But it's some of the struggle here, and they're no different than us. And I that's why I'm trying to pull this in without watering down what this passage is trying to teach. It's not one and the same. The nation of Israel is distinct with physical promises of land, seed, and blessing. The church is distinct with spiritual promises of new bodies, of being with Christ forever, the fact that we're in Christ already, that we will reign with Him in a distinct way from Israel. There are distinctions between them. Do not let people tell you they're both the same. They're not. Or God's a liar. But as you go in here, there are some similarities that we can grab onto to try to understand. When you get to 43, here's where your book report comes in. I know I'm skipping over all kinds of good stuff. But there's a book report here. He talks about in chapter 43, then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, which also faces toward what mountain? Mount of Olives, okay. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Why is this so important in chapter 43? What happened before? How did the glory of the Lord travel in the book of Ezekiel? Okay, first you see His glory where? First time you see God's glory in Ezekiel. Chapter 1, verse 28. Just to go back to one of them. He refers to this whole picture, and I'll go back to you, Harold, because I'm not sure I understood what you were just saying. But he goes back to this whole picture, and he says in verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the radiance, or the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. What does that look like? What does a rainbow look like on a rainy day? We just saw one the other day come back from a baseball game. Looked over there, going up I-5 from Junction City over to the mountains. And here's this rainbow. What's it look like? There's color to it, but what else is he really trying to say? It's like a bow in the sky. It can be that simple, or it could go back to the colors, the glow, whatever may be there. But if he's referring to that, he's simply saying that the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord was kind of like there. It was just there. Obviously, it was glowing. And when you go into other places in Scripture, it's green. That's kind of a dominant color that comes about with this. And again, we won't go into all of that either. I'm not saying there can't be other colors there, but that's the appearance that's laid out in the book of Revelation. And so as you're going into this description here, the first time, he's trying to bring out that God's presence reveals God's glory, right? So Harold, you had... Okay. So here's where we see it. It shows up again in chapter 3, right? The next place, verse 12, I heard that from somebody. What's he tell you in verse 12? The Spirit lifted me up and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in His place. So they're elevating Him. They're glorifying Him. There's worship taking place. He's being recognized for who He is. And it shows up again in chapter 3, verse 23. You guys are reluctant to give a book report here. I know a bunch of you looked this up. In verse 23, he says, so I got up, because he was just told to get up in verse 22. I went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. So there's Ezekiel's response. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself up in your house. So he's got some responsibilities here. So the initial few times, you're seeing just God being elevated and recognized. And it's not normal. In spite of what they saw in the stable in Bethlehem, that was not normal. In spite of what people saw as Jesus grew up, and grew in wisdom and stature and talked to the priests in the temple and went on and became a leader, a rabbi at age 30. That was not normal for God at all. That's all people knew about him, and they mocked him because he was illegitimate. He had not come into life properly. Disrespected. God is not in that position, nor should have Jesus been treated like that anywhere along the way. If Israel had recognized Christ as the Messiah at his birth, what would they have done? They would have been just like the shepherds. They would have worshipped him. And they never would have disrespected him. And they wouldn't have been shocked at age 12 because of his answers and his wisdom. They would have expected it. They didn't understand. And so you have all this layout in the beginning of the book. What is going on in the first three chapters? I gave you an outline that you can refer to there. Ezekiel's preparations for Ezekiel's ministry and the two, chapter one, the vision that he receives of God and all of his glory with the cherubim, and chapters two and three, his vocation or his commission, his sending out. So you just saw that laid out. What happens in chapter 4 through 24? Prophecies regarding Judah's judgment, right? Judah's going to get in big trouble. So as you're going through here, you want to pick out, he just did the initial part of chapter 3. He's now moving over. He doesn't deal with God's glory in 4, 5, 6, 7. When does he show up? Or the term show up again? Chapter 8, verse 4. What's he say about God's glory? He simply reveals it was there like the appearance which I saw on the plain. So it's come back, and it's come back in the context of God's people doing the wrong things. This idol of jealousy in the inner court. The seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. He's contrasting the true God in all of his glory with the substitute that Israel has grabbed onto and may be the focus. Their religious leaders did this. Does that excuse the people? What should the people have done? Call them to account. They should have refused to follow them because they were going the wrong way. So they were, it was convenient. We do that oftentimes. The exiles? The people in exile?
Oh,
previous to them actually having all this happening. Yes. They would have had all that information to them on a regular basis. It would have been available. Now, they may not have carried around in their back pocket. I don't mean that.
Because they were scrolls.
Right. But the Jews typically memorized. That's why when you go into Scripture, you find a lot of like Lamentations. If you can imagine Lamentation, it's written in a poetic form to make it easy to memorize. Psalm 119, written in a poetic form. Each 8 verses with the letter of the alphabet. Aleph, 8 verses. Bet, 8 verses. They start off that way to help you to learn Psalm 119, 176 verses long. They expect them to memorize it. That's how much of the Old Testament was built. Many parts of it. They expected them to not just hide it, in their brains, but to take it into their heart, and it was always missing on their parts. So, I don't know the specifics of where they're at, I don't know how far away they were. Yes, there could have been a period of time when the priest did it so long, or so wrong for so long, that the people were fairly ignorant. But it'd be like telling America today that you're off the hook. They still have a conscience. They still have creation. They still have the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in John 16, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How much of an excuse does America have? They can't say, well, we don't have missionaries. Or, we don't have enough Bibles. You don't. The greatest number of any book that's ever been printed. And America probably has 2/3 of them. No, there's no excuse here. But as he goes through this series, he's looking at 8:4 where God's glory shows up. Again, it's Jerusalem. It's at the north gate. But there's an idol of jealousy involved. Then you go to chapter 9 that was mentioned earlier, verse 3. The glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherubim on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. Now, I have a wimpy drawing here. Do I just have to turn this thing on, Mark? Okay, there it is. I just have to enlarge it. So you kind of can see that. There's a little chart there. And as you're going through, you're looking at this. He's going to lay it out. And I'm taking more time than I wanted to. But at the same time, if this is what you remember from my message today, I'll be perfectly happy. You've got the temple right here. All right? It's on the Temple Mount, as it's called. Mount Moriah, as it's called. You have the Mount of Olives to the east. So it faces directly to the Mount of Olives. Here's the temple. Here is the threshold of the temple. Then you have the east gate of the Lord's house right here. And you see, as he's pointing out 9:3, 10:4, that the glory of the Lord moves along with the cherubim to the threshold of the temple. So then they moved out here front where all the priests enter for their work that they do inside the temple. When you get to 10, 18, and 19, because I'm taking too much time, it's going to move again to the east gate of the Lord's house. Here's the temple complex. He's now moved over here. What direction is he headed? East. When you get to 11, 22, and 23, he now moves out to the Mount of Olives. What do we assume from that? His glory is departing, which is kind of interesting. So I'll throw out a scenario from Acts chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, more specifically. Where does Christ show up when he comes back? Mount of Olives. Where does he proceed to enter? Through the eastern gate, which isn't the eastern gate that's there today, which is kind of fascinating. Because of dimensions and stuff in there. Well, I take it back. I can't prove that one. It isn't. There is no temple here, but the eastern gate isn't the eastern gate of the old temple. This one I'd have to work a little harder on. But he enters in through the eastern gate. He enters in through the east gate of the Lord's house. He enters into the temple and sets himself up as God when he comes back. Why do you think that takes place that way? Who is he? He's God. Who was he in the Old Testament? He was God. Where was he in the Old Testament? He was with Israel in their temple and moved out and departed. Is that a good thing? Why is it bad? Your pastor departs, you throw a party, right? When God departs, I'm just kidding. Sorry. I don't want to give the wrong impression. When the Lord departs, you're in big trouble. Remember when you're going through the book of Ezekiel, and I need 5 hours for this, I'm sorry. And it's not because I took a big chunk. I can't really cover a lot of that chunk. But when we were going through the book of Ezekiel, what was God really concerned about? That Israel hardly even noticed. That he gives the name to the city of Jerusalem at the very last verse. Yahweh Shama. Yahweh is there. That's what it's all about. Where is he if you're a believer today? He's both in you and you are in him. And they carry distinct meanings. To be in Christ blows people away. You aren't just on the temple complex like even the outsider Gentiles could, or the court of the women, or the court of the men that basically the priests would go into, and then they enter into here. You're not even there. You're not even just in the Holy of Holies. You're in God. You are the temple. So he's in you. Do you understand the picture of what's taking place in the New Testament? Do you understand why the Jews struggled so greatly to comprehend what he was talking about? And they thought he was blaspheming. Do you understand why? He says, why would you, as a temple of God, join yourself to a harlot? In 1 Corinthians 6. You're doing just like the priests and the Levites did in the Old Testament. You're bringing in an idol of jealousy. You're bringing in competition. You're degrading him and acting treacherously, as it says, in a variety of uncleanness and unholiness. This is the message of Ezekiel. This is why I encourage you to sit down at some point, give yourself a couple days, and read through the whole book and say, God, I want to be what you want me to be. Show me what they did wrong and show me how to do it right. How often do you clamor to get into the book of Ezekiel for your devotions? That's got to change. Satan has taken some books of the Old Testament and he stuck little signs out in front of him. He said, off limits. Too hard. Too boring. Leviticus. I think Leviticus is one of the most important books of the Old Testament. How do we read through that typically? Really fast. Right? Zoom, zoom, zoom. Missing out. That book's telling you how to be right with God. And ultimately leading the Jews to realize they couldn't do it. You have to be perfectly holy. Is that the message we're sharing with people when we share the gospel? Or do we kind of water it down? We want them to come visit the church. I've had people tell me in years past, nobody does that in recent days, You need to be careful. I'm bringing somebody that you know would really be offended if you say the wrong things or if you take too long. Or I go, well, we're in trouble. I always say the wrong things and I always take too long. And I understand what they're saying. But do you understand how many people walked away from Jesus? See, if I can't impress them in a biblical way, that's not a big deal. That's not surprising. But they walked away from God. For years, the nation of Israel should have known him and recognized him. They walked away from him. They rejected him in worship. They crucified him to prove their defiance. This is what's going on in this book. You're probably getting almost nothing out of 40 to 48. But we're talking about a new temple here that he's setting up. The glory of the Lord is what he's desirous. It's going to return from the east into the temple by way of the east gate into the inner court. And he says in verse 7 of 43, if I can get myself back to where I was, he specifically says, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel for how long? Forever. Is that figurative? Oh, there really isn't going to be a temple. Oh, we got a problem here. Where's he going to dwell? He's coming back. He's going to reign on earth. He's going to be amongst his people. That's what he wants. That's what he set up with Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the cool of the day. God, with this chunk of dust or a couple chunks of dust. That's amazing. They rebelled. And we've all fallen into that because of their rebellion. We too rebelled. Devin?
With Jesus coming at the Mount of Olives, is that a partial fulfillment, you're thinking? Or?
Partial fulfillment of?
Of what it's saying.
Of what 43 says?
48. Or are we talking about the New Jerusalem in Revelation?
Well, let's read 43 verse 1. Ezekiel 43:1 says, Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And he's talking in verse 4, The glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate, facing toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is a literal fulfillment by who? By God himself. If it's Christ, which Acts 1 tells you, the angels show up, they're sitting there with their mouths open, catching raindrops or whatever bugs were out. And the angel said what to him? Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the sky? And they wanted to add dummy, but God had told them not to say that. That wouldn't be nice. Sorry, I shouldn't throw that out. The one who's been taken up from you will come in the same manner in which he left. Where did he leave from? Where's Acts 1? We're going to talk about this. See, this is, I'm transitioning from Ezekiel into Acts in a couple weeks. And you're going to see it tie together. He came, he went out to the Mount of Olives. They had their meeting. He ascended up from the Mount of Olives, which is fascinating. He's going to come in the same way that he left. And you see this picture laid out in Ezekiel and you realize he's coming back down. His feet in Zechariah 14 are going to touch on the Mount of Olives. And it's going to split. Now, I don't know which side he's going to stay on or if he's hovering up there. Again, there's many details I don't have that people keep asking me and I'm going, I don't know. But then he's going to enter in through the wall, the threshold of the temple complex, into the temple itself. Fascinating. And when he enters in, what did Ezekiel tell you they're going to do with the gate? That's this outside gate. That's the one on the wall of the city that right now is walled up. Because some Gentile people way in the past said, they said that their king is going to come through that gate, so we're going to make sure he never comes that way. That is ridiculous to tell God that he can't get through a wall. But there's going to be a gate there. Whatever he's going to do, however they're going to rebuild, there's something going to be changed. There'll be a gate, whether God does it instantaneously or it's recreated. He's going to go through and then they're going to close it. Because that's what they do with those gates. And the people are all going to have to enter, and that's where I have other many other diagrams here. Which may or may not be helpful to you. Ah, I almost got that on there. Except I always don't think. Okay. You see, this is the eastern gate. Here's the temple. Inner court, all the inner court as they call it, and then the temple, which I think the holy place he's talking about is the nave. I think he's actually referring to this, not to the holy of holies, but I'm even a little confused still on that. I'm sorting it out. But this is the eastern gate of the temple complex, which is bigger than what it was ever in the Old Testament. So we know there's major changes coming. This gate, though, when he enters in, this is the temple complex. Outside here is another gate. This gate is closed up once the king enters in. This gate is closed up when Prince David only goes in there at certain times. And again, I don't know what you remember reading out of that section. But there's some unique stuff going on there. And David, is one day of the week, there's going to be an access. As we saw earlier in Ezekiel, it's King David resurrected. It's King David's going to function as their priest. I mean, as their king. And there's some things going on here. But this gate looks like it's only opened up. And again, I don't know all of it. And I'm not a good Jew. And I've got a lot to learn. So that's why I told you. I don't have all the answers. If I had a lot more Jewish background, I'd sort this whole out a lot quicker. But what I am finding is the focus on here. Chapter 43 completes it with all the priests. Their daily services begin to God himself. The temple is consecrated. They go way out of their way to lay all that out. And I skipped over 43:10 to 12, which says, "As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And let them measure the plan." They were doing that earlier. Let them measure the plan now. "And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statues, all the things that excite you when you read your Bible," right? This is the part you read through. Oh, man, oh, look at that now, look at that. You'd have to be an engineer or architect to even care. But he said, "You make sure the people know about all this and all its laws." Oh, now we're getting to the better part. But he says, "And command, write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all of its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." God says, "You are going to respect me. You are going to do things the right way." Who is this for? The nation of Israel. Where are we going to fit as resurrected Gentiles? As the church that's been resurrected? I don't know yet. That's another shelf in my room. I'm trying to sort out how all this works. I know we go to meet him in the air, that Israel does not. I know they're resurrected, and I know there's some physical promises that are going to be fulfilled to them. They're going to be back in the land with seed, growing like God had promised, with a blessing that they have lacked because of their sin. So this new worship comes in. Too often, we as believers, even as believers, are looking for pleasure. You know, it's like if I were to ask you, why do you go on vacation? Why do you take a day off or 2 days off a week or 3 or 4 days off, depending upon what your situation? You know, we're looking for the pleasures, new scenery. We're buying some new toy. We have some new dream, some new relationship, some new vacation, some place we've never seen before. This is the things that pursue us. When's the last time you really sat down and said, "You know what I want new today? I want a new scene or a new view of God. That's what I want today." Sit down and give him the day and say, "God, show me yourself in a way I've never seen before." And I don't mean physically. I mean through his scripture, through the word, that you are woken up to say, "Toys? Wasted my time. New vacation? I could take that 2 weeks and go down to Columbia and go minister. That's a vacation. It's new scenery. It's a change. But you're also serving." But I want to put God first. And now I may be producing a guilt trip on some of you. You take it where it needs to go. If you're out of line, fix it. If you're not out of line, ignore me. Isn't that how it works every Sunday? But he's laying out this worship. The eastern gate shut and not open. This is where it shows up in 44. Yahweh had entered through. Today's golden gate is not the same. I told you the dimensions are different. In verse 4, the temple is filled. Here's another showing of God's glory. In 44:4. Did I get that one? Yeah, the glory's there. And then he goes down in 9-14. He explains these duties that he's given out to everybody. The Levites are permanently punished for violating their privileges. They shall not come near Yahweh in the offering of the sacrifices. And I think these sacrifices, because I'm going to run out of time, I think they're memorial. Just like you celebrate communion, you don't crucify Christ. Yet there are churches and religions in our day that do. He becomes the body. He becomes, it's his blood, it's his body in the Eucharist or whatever it's called today. That's not what Scripture teaches. It's a memorial that we look back on. We're not re-crucifying him. I don't think these are going to be doing it either. They're not going to be looking at these animals as having some efficacious result taking care of my sins. Nope. They're simply going to be looking back as a memorial to them throughout their generations, looking back to what Jesus Christ did for them. And when they see him, what will they see? The nail marks, which we've explained to you, are more likely in the wrist. It's where they would have put it. They can't put it here. It rips right out of your hands. In spite of all the pictures you've been shown. They're in the wrist area where they nail them. And they go right through the ankle bone as well. They may have actually come up into this bone area of the hand. They're maximizing pain, and they want to make sure you don't get down. But they went to the bones, and they have found them in the ankle joints, where they've actually possibly taken 2 feet on either side of the pole and driven the spikes in. There's no nice little platform there for you to stand on. You're pushing up on your own body's pressure against the nails that have been driven in. But they're going to see that in him. That's how he resurrected in John 21, right? That's how he shows up to Thomas in John 20. Behold, take note. Look at the marks. My hands and my side. And believe. Thomas needed a little extra push. But this is going to come down where the Levites receive punishment because of what they've done, and they won't be able to have this memorial sacrifice. The priests are rewarded for their faithfulness in 15 to 19 of 44. They will come near. Yet there are some restrictions. He warns them about as priests. Here's what you can and can't do. Why would you do funny things to your hair? Did you notice that? 44:20-ish. Yeah, verse 20. He says, they shall not shave their heads, nor yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads. So most of us are in fashion today, right? Not too long, not too short. Well, why would you shave or let it grow long? What do they represent? Both of those exercises represent one thing. Okay, it is an extreme, but it's an extreme because of you are in mourning. You go to Scripture, you find somebody typically who is in mourning, they'll either shave their head or they leave themselves very unkempt. They just let it, nothing matters anymore. They let it go. He says, priest, you're not going to treat me like that. It could be some type of mourning that involved the repentance, but there's a devil, you're trying to make a statement to other people by doing that. God says, I want you to keep a balance here, not to go one way or the other. These are signs of mourning, and specifically it comes out of Leviticus 10, verse 6. Leviticus 21, verses 5 and 10 talk about that as something that they would do. He says, don't mourn around me. You ever been told that by your spouse? What are you always so sad for? You're always complaining. I'm mocking or imitating my wife because I'm the one that does that. Not that she does that to me. But I'm the one who always finds something wrong, something has to be fixed, something to work on, never satisfied. Down, discouraged. Yeah? Am I saying something that she doesn't want to admit it? She's nice about it. I'm not picking on her at all. But it's where I'm at. And so I'm learning. I was learning a lot on that area. Now I've added that to my list of two biggies. Stop being so depressed. Rejoice always. And be giving thanks. And everything give thanks. But now I'm working on guarding my mouth to not gossip so much. That's been brought up to my attention in a way I said, okay, time to work on. Bev and I were talking about it, not the specifics of where that came from, but my need to deal with that. In the past, we always call it a 10-19. That's a 10-19. You go to Proverbs 10-19, and what does it say? Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. And so, when we're spiritual and far enough away from each other that we can't swing, we'll remind each other, that's a 10-19 we probably shouldn't be talking about. I got to get back onto that. There's areas in my life that God's cleaning up because I'm always making messes. You know, spill on aisle 9. That's what the angels were always saying around me. And they're running around with buckets and mops, you know, cleaning up things. But anyway, that's another issue. But when you get into this picture, what he's after in 20 to 31 is this holiness. That's what the restrictions are for. And they're going to receive an inheritance because of the role they play and their faithfulness. That's what God's after. That's what the book of Ezekiel is all about. It's all about God. His glory, His presence. I never understood that. That's why you've endured 10 messages, 11 messages, whatever this has been, because you've been letting Jack go through Ezekiel and get caught up. All I got before was handouts. They give me all these handouts. See, this is one of them they gave me here. Well, that didn't show up very good. I shouldn't do that. But they're they're handing me things and telling me things. I go, no, I have to do it. I want to see it for myself. I want to verify it's what the Scripture says. You've just given me the privilege of doing that for a few weeks. I don't know if I'd ever do this again. I think the next time I'm going to be on the 2 to 3 year plan and maybe a little better presentation of how it all works. But when you get into chapter 5, he's dividing off the land that's making the sacred district, specifically the Levitical area and the priest area, these fields, how the city fits in, and I have a diagram of that as well, but this one's kind of, this is really stark. But you see the center section? He's got 6 of the tribes to the north, 6 of the tribes to the south, but in this middle area, it's built all around the city of Jerusalem right there. And so the area of sanctuary, and for the priests, was to the north. The Levitical area is even further north. And there's fields that they're allowed to work. And they give you specific dimensions. And then it goes all the way from the Mediterranean you see on the side out here to the Jordan River or the Dead Sea down in this bottom part here. They stretch across the land. So this guy made this drawing, just boxed it out. So you can kind of get an idea. And so when you look at it more in the bigger picture here, you see to the north is Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah. They line them up down there. Then Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad. There's actually only 5 on the bottom and 7 on the top. So I didn't even count them before. But the land is being spread out. That is how it's going to be developed someday. The difference is, and I have more maps, but it'll just get confusing. It goes much further out, way up into this region up here that maybe the camera can't even see. Way up to the north. It takes over Syria. It takes over Lebanon. It goes way on out there. Some of it goes into the land where Manasseh had been, clear on out into that region there. But what's fascinating to me still is that Jordan, which is modern-day Jordan, old-time Moab, Ammon, and Edom, are still down to the south. God's still giving them an inheritance and something down there that Israel's not going to take over. Jeanette? Right. It's broken down unevenly. You'll have to ask God why. I didn't even put that on the shelf because it's like, I can't find that one out until much later. But here's the donations, 45, 46. Offerings are prescribed. There are 3 feasts that they continue to perform. There are 3 of the Jewish feasts that go away. You're going to have to ask God why. But when you go in and look at them, the 3 that they're going to keep, if I can keep these, I'm going to get them mixed up. No, I'll keep them straight. There's some kind of a New Year feast that they're not sure which one it is. It may overlap with one of the others. There's the Passover that goes on perpetually. There are the Feast of Tabernacles, this ingathering, this recognition of God's shelter and provision, God's deliverance from Egypt with the Passover. But he takes out the ones of Pentecost, his harvest of celebration. There's only going to be one to recognize that God is providing. Takes out the Feast of Trumpets, which actually has more of a modern focus today than it really did in the Old Testament. It was a simpler thing in the Old Testament. Takes out the Day of Atonement. It's missing. It required mercy, God being merciful to us. A humility, a sacrifice, a need for rest. That's all happened. That's all shown up in God Himself in Israel, His provisions for Israel. So you can see that potentially some of these feasts go away because they're no longer necessary. God continually reminds us. How's He remind us in the church today? What's He use? Okay, the Holy Spirit would bring things to our remembrance. Communion, do this in remembrance of me as you look forward to His return. Tend to focus on His death and, well, mostly His death, but death and resurrection, but it actually is a remembrance of that He's coming back. That's a reminder to us. There's other ways that God reminds us. It may be through each other and some of the responsibilities we have to rebuke and to reprove, to love one another, to pray for one another. There's some built-in things that happen in the church today. But there's some of them that are going to go away for Israel. You get to the last point. I know I've really sped up. I haven't taken my full time yet, but you get to the land, and then I'll take whatever questions I have are remaining. The new temple is approval from God. It's God's presence. He's there. The new worship is access to God. It's God's availability, which was a foreign idea in the Old Testament. And when you get to this last section here, it's assurance from God. This new land, it's God's blessing. There's bounty, there's boundaries, there's blessing. The bounty is the whole idea of water that's flowing, a river, many trees. You go to 47:1, interesting description here. Verse 1, he says in 47, then he brought me back to the door of the house. This is the door of the temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. That is amazing. Where's the water coming from? Somebody didn't turn off a faucet and it overran? How do you parallel this in the New Testament? Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. You go read those. Revelation 22, verse 1. He showed me a river of the water of life. Oh, I've heard of that. But look what it says. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. How's he doing that? Verse 2, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And when you get back in here into chapter 47, you read down a little further in verse 12. He says, by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Do you see the parallels of what's going on here? This is coming. You guys and I are going to be able to look at this. We're going to be able to watch this. And Ezekiel goes through this water. It grows. Where's it growing from? Are there tributaries getting into it in Ezekiel 47? He goes out and he says it's, I didn't write them down. I think it's to his ankles in verse 3. He said it's to his knees in verse 4. It's risen enough to the loins in verse 4. And then it's a river that he could not ford. It had ridden enough to swim in. How's it doing that without any other rivers entering into it? It's special. It's coming from the throne of God. It's a river of life. It provides everything that man needs. It's a representation, again, literally, of what God does for us. I have a need. My first response is, I'm talking about Jack. I just told you a few minutes ago what my first response is. Complain. Right? And what was my second one? Get depressed. Okay, you guys weren't listening very good. You got to get that down. Then I finally, God kind of wakes me up a little bit, and then what do? Oh, okay. Maybe. It depends how bad it got. Gossip doesn't always fit in there, but thank you very much. You were listening. You never do that, so I'm trying to be an example, a good example. But then what do I eventually, when I get around to doing the right thing, what do? I pray, I rejoice, I give thanks, I watch God meet the need. We were on a roller coaster this week with some needs. We were struggling. Well, actually, started last week, and finally something showed up in the mail that wasn't supposed to be there. And again, I'll just talk generalities and closing off. Yes! It showed up, took care of some things, got over, and all of a sudden some things weren't working. Then all of a sudden, it went up, and it was like, this is going to work better than we ever thought it was going to work. And then a couple days later, nope, it's never going to work. You live like that, don't you? So Jack went from his perfect Jack. This is what Bev and I call me now. Perfect Jack went from complaining, grumbling. Only person I gossiped to was Bev, but gossiping. God goes, all right, okay, I wasn't gossiping. I'm really free this time. 2 out of 3. It's not too bad. But I went through these series, and finally we came around and we said, it's all yours, God. We're good. We're not perfect, but we're good. And I can't do anything about it. Yeah, so I was like, what are you going to? But I can pray and I can watch him work. And he goes, no, that'll just mess you up. I'm going to hold that back like you do candy from your kids sometimes. When they're screaming and making a scene in the store and they're at the front counter and they always put the candy right where the kids can see it. And they're throwing a temper tantrum. And what do? You try to calm them down. You try to get them out of the store. You would never spank them there, although they may be calling for that. Sometimes all they're doing is, spank me! Spank me! Spank me! And if parents love them, they will lovingly, gently, consistently discipline them somewhere else. But even the guy that got outside the store and got between the cars and gave his kid a spanking, somebody followed him out because he heard what was going on. Turned him into the authorities. You got to do the right thing, and sometimes it's going to be a problem. But as we go into this picture here, in closing, there are boundaries for the land. God promised. Chapter 47, verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, this shall be the boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph will have two portions. You see him up there all the way. And as a tribe, And then verse 14, you shall divide it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other, for I swore to give it to your forefathers. And this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. He can't lie. It's impossible. It's coming. Why do people not believe God? Why won't they accept the obvious? That's not just here, but all through the Scriptures. There's destruction coming. There's hell coming. There's suffering for sin coming. There's a need for us to make disciples and share the gospel. Once that gets a hold of me, I push away the things that are not important, and it dominates my life. Like it should have the Levites and the priests. We are priests in 1 Peter 1. The blessing, the close of the book, city gates named for the tribes. To the north, it's Reuben, Judah, Levi. Firstborn, royal line, the one who represented holiness. They get named first. The second one's the east gate. This is Rachel's sons. Oldest son of Bilhah, Rachel's concubine. She only had two. And then her oldest concubine's son. They get named. You get down to the third one. It's the south gate. It's Leah's sons that are named here. Is there a pattern to this? You get down to the west gate, which right now there isn't one in Jerusalem. But it's the remaining concubines. It's from the highest to the lowest as he lays out these gates, which again is fascinating. And then he closes off with the name of the city, the end of verse 40, or chapter 48. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. The focus of the book of Ezekiel. Do you understand a little more about Ezekiel than you did 10 weeks ago? Will you read it differently when you go through your Bible reading? I think most of you probably are. Well, you may not be there yet. I don't know which Bible readings you're doing. Or you already checked it off because you already read it for the year. But it's all about God. This is what we're after. This is what we're after as a church. To pray specifically for the one who can provide everything to only give us what we need. And to only give us what is best for the church, best for our outreach, best for the future. I'm trying to dream again. I was telling Paul yesterday, around the manure pile, as I went over to pick up some stuff, that I don't know how much time I have, but neither do you. And at whatever time I have, I'm going to use it. I've got to stop pulling back, stop being depressed Jack, or what was the other one? What was it? Complaining Jack, very good. Gossipy Jack, that comes and goes. But I got to stop being that. I got to get back to dreaming. If I dream for 1 month, fine. What has God put me here for? Vegetate? Curl up and die? No. You need to have dreams also. What are God's dreams that He's given to you? What does He want you to be praying about and striving after and pursuing for His glory? And that you may lead others into His presence here in preparation for the rapture there. It's coming very soon. Let's pray. Father, we need You 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We cannot live without You. You fill in the holes. You take care of us when we're not looking, much like any good parent does to a child who's either ignorant or defiant. They don't give up. And we thank You for that. But we pray that we would become compliant children, that You don't have to spend so much time in discipline with, but that You can rejoice with and bless and work through. Thank You for what You're doing. None of us have arrived yet. Some of us have further to go than others. But I pray for Your help that we press on to maturity, that we would love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that our holiness would be so obvious to the world that they would ask us to give them a reason for the hope that's within us, that gives us peace, joy, and love. Help us, Father, to pursue You. And we thank You for the privilege through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who bought us with a great price. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.